Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have won a victory for us, and that victory literally is in our minds, Lord. That you have defeated sin and death, that you have defeated so much. You have given us the victory, and the problem is that we don't know it, we don't believe it, we don't understand it, Lord. So continue to enlighten us to what you have accomplished on our behalf. So we trust you to just continue to feed us and grow us in that area. Amen. Amen. To me, that's what Holy Spirit does. Holy Spirit illuminates Jesus' accomplishments so that she can prove our innocence. That's the whole point. We are innocent, and that's her job. That's what Jesus came to show us. We were just singing that song. Forgiveness was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you know, I'm not going to nitpick songs because I understand the heart of the message, but you can't buy forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that's given. Just like you owe money on your house, somebody comes and pays your house note off, the bank can't turn around and tell you that they've forgiven your loan. Forgiveness can't be purchased. The idea is, what do we believe? What do we know in here, in our minds? What has God accomplished for us? And that's the whole issue. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why the veil was torn, the separation in our minds between us and God. There never was a separation. We believe in a separation that existed because we go back to the fall and think that's our beginning. And we go back to that point and believe that there was a separation from God. God was never separated. He came looking for man. He came looking for Adam and Eve, going, "Where are you?" And he wanted to know where they were because they separated away from God. God never turned away from them. And so he has spent this time trying to get us to turn back to him, to look to see that there has never been any separation. We are innocent. That had nothing to do with my message. But it's vital that we get this concept that God has already done things on our behalf, that God is a good God, that God's not angry at us, that he's not mad, that he's not trying to figure out a way to stomp us out of existence, that he loves us, he wants to spend time with us, he wants to do everything in us, through us, with us. We talked about that on Wednesday, that God submits to us. He's willing to go anywhere we go. He's willing to do anything we do because he wants to be with us. And, you know, we look at children. I try to get back on my message here. Did you ever hear the saying, you can either have children or you can have money? You just can't have both. Because once you start having kids, there goes your money. But the idea is, as parents, we grow up with the idea of knowing that we're not going to spend everything on ourselves. When we're young, before we start having kids, you're like, you're working a job, and it's like, what can I do with this money? You know, I'm going to buy a house, buy a car, or, you know, spend this on me or spend this on us. And then you start having kids and that idea evaporates. You no longer have that idea because you know that the investment is going to be in your kids. Everything you do is going to be spent on your children. And children are expensive, but the idea is they provide a relationship that money will never buy. Money can never buy what you end up getting with your children. So who are we? Like I said, who are we? If we go back to that beginning, that source of our existence, it is in the beginning, God. This is the source of our existence. This is who we are. Why we go back to the Adam fell and that starts our whole process, and then Jesus had to come to fix what we messed up in God's plans. We threw a monkey wrench into God's plans, so well, we'll send Jesus down, and that'll be plan B, and God doesn't know what else to do at that point, and so he just stopgap with sending Jesus, and people still haven't figured it out, so that plan failed if we look at it from that perspective. And that's the model that most churches preach. They preach Jesus as a footnote to Adam. Adam rules over everything. Basically, what Adam did covered everybody. All Christians are universalists. All Christians believe that we all died in Adam. We've all fallen. We're all sinners because of Adam. So every Christian out there is a universalist. But there are very few Christians that believe in the power of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Everybody believes that Adam was so much more powerful than Jesus. And Jesus was this temporary stopgap. And that's not the case. And so we get confused in this, and then we teach that confusion to others. We just kind of pass that along. Again, what was the original plan? This in the beginning, God. This is where everything starts. It literally means in the beginning, literally in the original language is before time began, God. And that's where we need to start. God was before time began. God was not this alone, this single solitary God that was far away somewhere that figured, I'm bored, I don't know what else to do. I know I'll create some people for entertainment and to fellowship with because I have nothing else to do. And that's what, how, where people, that's the, again, the church model that we start from. We start from this single solitary God who was alone and needed something to do. The real answer is God was always Father, Son, and Spirit. You start in Genesis and you see that in the first few verses, it shows God was this triune God from the very beginning. They were in this love relationship from the very beginning. They were other-focused, self-giving, selfless, loving to each other. And this is where everything began, and this is what we were created by. Everything starts with this self-sacrificing God that is love and was love before time began. This relational and unconditionally loving God is the very image and likeness that we were created by. So we need to get this clear picture of this amazing God to be able to see ourselves accurately. As he is, so are we. This is who we really are. And then the adversary comes along and tries to tell us something different. Tries to get us to believe in a separation lie. Tries to get us to believe that we're just sinners. Tries to get us to believe something that gets our focus off of what God already did for us, who he really is, who we were created to be in that image and in that likeness. It's so important that we get our focus back on Jesus and away from ourselves. I just heard again, and this is a common one, that humility, people think that humility is not thinking grandly of ourselves. You know, those that are not humble are always thinking more of themselves than what they really are. And that's not being humble. Well, thinking less of yourself too. I'm just a worm. I'm just a sinner. I'm just a nobody. That's the opposite of humility as well. Humility is just thinking of yourself less, thinking of Jesus more, and thinking of yourself less. That's humility. And by the way, this is another one I heard. Humility is when you do it to yourself. When others do it to you, it's called humiliation. That was for free. Anyway, so this is why God is emphatic about us having no other gods before us. He wants us to see the I am. The I am that was before time existed. I'm just going to run through scriptures. If you want to turn there with me, you can, or just note it down, whatever you want to do. But Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, you know, the Ten Commandments, this is where they come in. And it's repeated. It's interesting, the Ten Commandments are given twice. We're going to look at Exodus 20, 3 through 6, but Deuteronomy 5, 7 through 10 are exactly the same. And it says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." We have to read scripture very carefully because we get it with, again, with this legalistic mindset, we tend to get off on certain aspects, and then we miss things. First, he's saying don't look to other gods. They are from the I am not tree. The other gods are from the I am not tree. They are from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what we talked about last week. The knowledge of good and evil is the tree that tells you I am not. It's the tree of legalism. It's the tree of law. It's the tree that tells you good and bad. And it tells you the areas that you're failing in and gets you to focus on those things. And so when we eat from the I am not tree, we're always looking for other gods. We're always looking for other things to show us our identity. Our identity then becomes the jobs we do, or the Christian work that we do, or the spouse that we marry. They become our identity, or our children become our identity. You know, as you're growing up, you start having children, and you end up not having an identity of your own. You're just identified as the son of or the daughter of. And then as you have children, you start to lose that identity again, because now you're just the father of or the mother of so-and-so. It's like we never end up having our own identity. Well, we actually do have an identity, but we never go back to that. Our identity comes from the God who begat us, and that never changes. And so that's why he's saying that we're to eat from the tree of life, the tree of I am. And that's what communion with Jesus is all about, communing with the great I am. Like I said, we get our identity from the one who created us and saved us, and we don't get our identity from ourselves and how we think about things. You become what you behold, and when we behold the law, we become prideful and judgmental. Prideful from the works that we've done that gets us saved, even if it's only in our mind. And then we become judgmental, because then we see others that are not or have not made it, and so we need to reach out and save them. Our prideful works unite us with our God, whereas their lack of works separate them from God and from us. And so we create a class system. We create this in and out system, and we have an idea of God is created in our image, because that's what we would do. Unity and equality is not our idea. That's actually God's idea, but we don't go there. We go into the separation idea, because that's what we believe God is like. And the prodigal son, that story is a real good story that talks about that. In Luke chapter 15, you may know that story. You know, the son asks for his share of the inheritance, and so the father gives it to him. I told you before that, you know, growing up, I had a close family, and then after we left the household, we were always able to just go back anytime. And then even our children would go back to Grandma and Papa's house. They would be able to walk in anytime they wanted and just walk in and help themselves in the refrigerator, take whatever they wanted. Family was family. That was their connection. There was never any separation. And a couple of our kids' cousins are adopted. But just because they're adopted doesn't mean they're not part of the family. They were always part of the family. They were never considered not part of the family. They always belonged, and they always had the same rights and privileges as the children, because they were family. And that's the big issue we have. And so the one son takes his share of the father's belongings, which actually was his anyway, and he ran off and spent it all, and he wasted it all on, you know, hookers and cocaine, and then figured out, okay, this isn't really working out for me, you know. Here I am, stuck eating slop. I should be back at my father's house. I should be back over there working as a servant. At least the servants get fed and have a place to sleep. And so he goes back home, and he ends up going back to his father, and he plans out this whole idea of our repentance, what we would consider, the church would normally consider repentance. I need to be sorry for it. I need to tell my father how sorry I am and how terrible of an idea that was for me to do this, and I should have never left, and you don't have to take me back as a son, just take me back as a servant, and all of the things that we think are going to make things right. We're going to repent of all of these things. And that's not repentance. Repentance was when he stopped and said, what am I doing? Why am I out here wandering on my own? All he had to do was get the idea that I have a father, I have a home, I have someone, I belong. You can't be lost unless you belong. And so he turned and he went to go back home. And I love the idea of that scripture because it talks about the Father watching. Because it says when he saw his son from afar off. Why did he see him so far away? Because he was looking. His son never stopped being a son. He never stopped being part of the family. And his father was always looking and waiting for that child to come home, to turn and to come back and be in relationship. Just because he walked away, the father never turned his back. And what happens? The son comes and he goes to start spilling the beans and start going through his whole repentance process. And the father had nothing to do with it. He's like, put the robe on his back, the sandals on his feet, the ring on his finger. I want him to know he still belongs. He never stopped belonging. There was never separation from the son that walked away. Never. The father never considered that child anything but a son. And we get the idea that as soon as we turn away, God turns his back on us and wants nothing to do with us until we do something to fix that relationship. It's like we put that responsibility on us, and then we tell other people. Then we see other people, and that's where the judgment idea comes in, because we have to judge other people. Are they saved or are they not saved? Are they in or are they out? And so we decide where they're at. Are they on the inside of the circle or the outside of the circle? If we determine they're on the outside of the circle, then we need to get them saved, and we need to tell them, here's the process that you need to go through to get saved, to get back on the inside of the circle, when our Father is actually looking at every single one of them going, just turn to me. You've never stopped being one of my children. You've never stopped belonging. But when we behold the true and living God, the creator of all things, our creator, we see ourselves as in a mirror. We see our true identity, and then we see the true identity of the rest of humanity, even if they don't see their identity themselves. And that's unfortunately what causes their actions. People respond to what they believe. If they believe they're separated, and especially when the church tells them that they're separated and they tell them that they're just sinners, what are they going to do? If I'm nothing but a sinner, I guess I'll just go and sin then. If I'm separated from God, then I'll just go and run off and do the things that I want to do because I don't know who I really am. The church does a great job with teaching people how separated they are and not letting them know the truth. And this passage even talks about how we appear, the Ten Commandment aspects, even talks about how we appear to hate God when we reject all that he provided and we refuse relationship. But his goodness still comes through, even with those who do not yet even know him. I know people that are just blessed beyond measure, and you would look at them and go, why is God blessing these unbelievers? They're not part of the kingdom. They're not sons. They're not God's children, and yet they're just being blessed, 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 blessed. See, we're the ones that consider them outside and not inside. God doesn't look at anybody any differently. God has no respect of persons. He knows that we're blind as bats and don't know who we are. And that's what he wants to tell us. That's why he sent Jesus to the cross. He sent Jesus to the cross to say, there's nothing I won't do to bring us back in right relationship. You don't have to be separated. I've removed all barriers. There's nothing separating you and me. But if you believe that, you will still walk in separation. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Again, first, you know, people are going to see God as wishing for things, but knowing that he's not really able to do this. And then God is so disappointed because his wish didn't come through. Yes, I'm being sarcastic here. But that's how we think sometimes, that God just wishes and hopes for people to repent and to turn to him, but realize it's never going to happen. And I'm not speaking about the inability of God. I'm just talking about the Christian perspective of their impotent God. Too many Christians believe that God is not able to save people. God is not able to get through to them. And so then we end up not trusting this God who is far more than able, and he's able to reach them, and just as he was able to reach us. I don't know about your story, but I know I was in a pit of darkness when he reached out and got a hold of me. And I could look at that and go, yeah, I kind of had that experience. And I talked to other people and they had some pretty dramatic experiences too, thinking that, you know, they were lost and then God actually came and found them. And then I know other people who have never had a major life transformation, but they just have a relationship with God like no other. It's not that we have to be on the outside and then we get transitioned to the inside. It's that sometimes people just don't know that we are on the inside. God has never changed and he never will. He continues to be patient with even those that are not wanting his free gift of salvation. And this term wishing here in the Greek is boulomai, which really means to be willing. So the King James translation, actually not willing, is a better translation. For he is not willing for any to perish. And again, he is patient and he's waiting for those who reject him to repent, to change their mind and believe him. It is the idea of he is waiting for them to wake up. And God knows the end from the beginning. And so we think of, oh, his patience is going to run out at some point. And when God sees us, when he looks down at us, he doesn't see this, I have this great anticipation, I have this great hope, but I don't know if you'll ever turn towards me. God knows the end from the beginning. And if he sees us and he realizes it's going to take 57 times for us to hear the gospel, the true, simple gospel, before we actually turn to him and say, you were there all along. If he knows it's going to take 57 times, and we have the 25th person come by and tell us the gospel, and tell us that God loves us, and we're still rejecting him, God's not like, oh, I should smash you right there. He's like, oh, you only got a few more to go. Just keep going. And he'll keep sending people our way. He'll keep sending the simple gospel message our way. And eventually, he knows what it's going to take. And that's why he is patient and he is not slow in his promise. He is patient and he is waiting. So think of how many people there are that not only ignore him or reject him, but actively fight against him, while also at the same time trying to keep others from his life-giving, love-filled message. But does that change God? Is it that he loves us because we first loved him? You could probably quote that verse that way in most churches, and most people would say, amen. God loved us because we first loved him. It's a bunch of scoobling. That's all it is. It's a lie. That's not what Scripture says. He loved us first. It's not that we loved him and he's responding to our love. He loved us first. When we were lovable, when we weren't lovable, it doesn't make any difference. God loved us first. That's why we love him. That's why I think so much more highly of God. I start to see God in a different light. I don't see God in this picking and choosing. I don't see him determining this group is going to go to heaven with me and this group is going to burn in hell forever. And this is what I've decided. This is what I've determined. I don't see God that way. God is a good God. God has plans. God has a purpose. And that purpose is relationship. That purpose is unity with him. We love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us before we earned it, before we prayed for it, before we believed for it, before we submitted ourselves to him, before we made him Lord and Savior. God already loved us. Look at how God dealt with Paul in that very situation. Saul was that man. And what an amazing example. You could look in 1 Timothy if you wanted. I won't go through the whole story. But Paul talks about it. He's telling Timothy, and he says, for this reason, verse 16, 1 Timothy 1:16, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Listen to the same passage in the New Living Translation. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience, even with the worst sinners. Then others will realize too that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. And again, this eternal life is relationship. This is not a length of days, and it is not a heaven or hell issue. Eternal life is simply intimacy with God, this perichoresis, intermutual indwelling, one within another. That's what we were created for. And if we don't know this, then we won't believe or receive or understand that that is our destiny, relationship with Jesus. And if Paul, who was the worst of all sinners, could be transformed, then no one is outside of the reach of God's love. Like I said, we're talking about eternal life as the Bible defines it, knowing God in Jesus Christ whom he sent. Believing Jesus gives you eternal life, this amazing relationship with God. It doesn't move you from the out column to the in column. It doesn't move you from the lost bin to the found bin. It doesn't move you from being excluded by your sin to being included by your sinner's prayer or your belief or your baptism or whatever. By true repentance, changing what you believe to what Jesus believes totally transforms your life. And again, you may even feel like you got born again. It's such a powerful thing, believing what Jesus believes. And that's how radical repentance is, to believing the power of God and letting go of the power of man. It's his works, it's his love, it's his process. It has nothing to do with us, who we are. God has taken care of this. And we got to look at God as a bigger God than what we give him credit for. You know, we want to believe God for healing and we want to believe God for miracles, but we can't believe God because he can't save everybody. He's not strong enough to save her. If he's not able to do that, how is he going to be able to heal people? How can we believe him for anything else? If his arm is too short to be able to save, then how is his arm going to be long enough to be able to heal? See, I believe healing is so much more simple than we've made it out to be. I believe it's the power of God that dwells on the inside of each one of us that causes healing. That's the process. This God is amazing, and he wants us to be well. He wants us to be whole. It's his desire for that. But what do we believe? What is our belief system holding us back from? It's holding us back from salvation a lot of times. It's holding us back from that relationship, that eternal life relationship with Jesus and his Father and the Holy Spirit. It holds us back from knowing our identity, who we really are. We miss out on how good God is, how powerful God is, how awesome God is. And we say, yes, he's good sometimes. He's only good to those who pray, to believe, to receive. He's only good to... And it's not that way. God loves everyone. Psalm 117, verse 2, "For his loving kindness prevails over us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord." I see all throughout Scripture is the attitude of God in mercy, kindness, grace, and love. And it's the Pharisees that'll tear this out and say it only applies those who work for it, who did something to get it. And it can't include everyone because God's not able to save everyone. He's too weak. And so we look at these scriptures and say, any scriptures that say good things about us, those good things only apply to those that are inside the circle, those that are believers, those that are Christians, those that are, and we put conditions on everything. Then we say it doesn't apply to those that are outside of that circle. And like I said, there's almost 8 billion people on the planet. And we start narrowing this down to the 2.2 billion that are counted as Christians, and it only applies to them. And then we narrow that down to those that we believe have prayed the sinner's prayer or are actually walking it out or look like they are believers. And then we narrow it down even more. And so it gets down to the point where he's at such a small percentage of the population that are actually going to be saved, and the majority of the population is going to be lost. And again, is that because that's God's idea, that he didn't want the most of the people? He decided that he's going to create a group of people for his entertainment, and his vast amount of entertainment is going to be watching people burn in hell forever. And so we need to do something to rescue ourselves out of that group, and then he created a smaller group to be saved. Is that the kind of God? Is that what love is? It says God is love. God is love. And is that really a picture of God being love? It doesn't seem that way. And again, so if it's not that, then it has to be that he's able to save some and he's not able to save others. I think God is a bigger God than that. I think he's a bit more amazing than we give him credit for. We're talking about the Ten Commandments, and if we look at Exodus chapter 34, this is where the Lord told Moses to get more stone tablets so he could rewrite the Ten Commandments on them. Exodus 34, verses 4 through 6. So he, Moses, cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning, and he went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took the two stone tablets in his hand, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. I always get a kick out of that. Think of the story behind this. Moses goes up the first time, spends all this time with God, two stone tablets. God writes with his finger, engraves these stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. What a priceless artifact. What an amazing thing this man is holding in his hands. Two big rocks engraved with the finger of God. And he comes down the mountain and he sees everybody whooping it up and partying. Well, everybody took off their gold earrings and threw them in the fire, and out came this golden calf that we decided to worship as our God that saved us. And so what does Moses do? He takes these priceless artifacts. He takes the law and drops them to the ground and smashes them to pieces. Can you imagine that? You know, some priceless artifact, some vase that's thousands and thousands of years old that archaeology found, and it's like this priceless. There is no amount of money that you can put a value on this thing. It's so old and so precious, and I don't like the way it looks. They just throw it on the ground and smash it. It's like, yeah. And so then, of course, Moses reacts. Oh my God, what did I just do? I just smash these two precious artifacts that God just gave me. And so, of course, you know, God's going to be angry, just like any good parent would be. You broke those, and now you're going to have to. And no, God's not like that. Kids break stuff. Kids break stuff, and they just expect daddy to fix stuff. I remember talking to my daughter one time, and there's a movie, Despicable Me, kids cartoon, or I don't know if it's actually a kids cartoon, but anyway, it's a cartoon, and it's this bad guy, and he's got an evil ray gun that disintegrates stuff, and he ends up with these little kids, if you've ever seen it, and one of the little kids has a stuffed teddy bear, and one of the other kids gets a hold of his ray gun and, you know, shooting things and shoots the little teddy bear, and, you know, it disintegrates, a pile of dust right there. And she looks at the bad guy and said, "Fix it." And he said, "It's disintegrated. By definition, it can't be fixed, you know." And I remember talking to my daughter one time. She asked me to fix something, and I said, "It's by definition, it can't be fixed." And she goes, "I don't understand that." She goes, "I don't understand that. You've never been able to not fix something that I've brought to you, you know? That's how kids are. You know, bring it to Dad, and Dad will fix it, whatever it takes. Even if it's not fixable, they'll figure something out." Where do we get that from? Why is that in us? Why do our kids look to us that way, but we don't look to God that way? Why do we think that we are so much better at this stuff than God is? We don't look at God as this amazing God that's like, "Yeah, kids break stuff, I'll fix it, it's okay. You know, Papa says, I'll just make another set, don't worry about it." Like it's a big thing. I mean, again, we look at it as two stone tablets that God engraved with his finger. That's so precious and priceless. And God's like, "I can do that again. This is not a big deal, you know? I made everything around you. This is not a big problem." So we teach God as an angry God, yet, like I said, when Moses does this, he's just told by God, "Just go cut two more stone tablets out, and we'll just do it over. Not a big deal." And I love how the Lord declares in this passage his attitude towards us, if we're able to receive it, actually. It's very plain. He's slow to anger. He's compassionate. He's gracious, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And it's interesting because the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. So it's the Lord that proclaims this stuff. It's God that is trying to get a message across while he's in the middle of this situation, having broken the first ones. You know, we expect God to be angry, and he's like, no, God proclaims. The Lord, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He is speaking a language to us that we can understand, and he always wants to communicate this to us. His love and his grace and his mercy and his kindness. He is not an angry God. He's not mad at us. He has not cast us off. He has not decided we're on the outside until we do something to receive him, to get back in. Just like the father looking for his son who wandered off and spent everything, he's looking for his son to come back. He's not casting him out. He's not putting up a fence saying, don't let that, you know, son of a gun, so-and-so, son of mine, he doesn't belong to the family anymore. Make sure he doesn't step foot on my land. He went and spent all that money and whatever. No! He's longing for him, waiting for him, wanting to make sure he understands he's never stopped being a son. And yet we think God is not that good. How have we gotten so off track with God? Kind of drives me crazy when we look at it that way, when we see God's love is not unconditional. God has conditions to love. Like I said, I've been in conversations with a gentleman online trying to find out what exactly is the condition to God's love. He is love. What else can God do? If this is who he is, if this is his very character and nature, his character and nature is love, what else does love do? Everything he does has to be done through that very character and nature of love. And if we look at, well, God's also wrath, it doesn't really say God is wrath. He has wrath, absolutely. And as a loving father, I have wrath as well. And when I see something going after one of my kids, my wrath just rages against whatever that is that's coming against my children. That's going to harm my kids. Absolutely. I am filled with wrath in the love for my children. My wrath is red hot, just like God. Where do we think we get that from? Why do we think we have that on the inside of us? Because that's the God that dwells on the inside of us. He is the same. He is love, and he has this wrath, and he has this passion for his children. But everything is through love, because that's who he is. Psalm 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. The idea is, if you're walking with the Lord, meaning if you believe him, and if you believe what he says, all the paths are mercy and truth, and his faithfulness is unending, meaning you get to experience all of this good stuff. And the first step is faith, basically believing him. The idea, we need to believe that this is who he is, that he is a God that provides. He is a God that operates under faith, and he actually gives us the faith that we need to believe in him anyway. It's not our faith. And the second step is finding out what he says. And so go to his word and trust him to be true. His word is named Jesus, and he is truth. Remember, scripture tells us about Jesus. That's the important aspect. We think scripture is the word of God when literally Jesus is the word of God. And scripture tells us about the word of God, this amazing God, and how much they love us. Their passion is for us. It's important that we read scripture, but the word himself is Jesus. And represented in Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So when you say the name of Jesus, you are saying Father, Son, and Spirit. You are saying all three of them exist together, this triune God, this Trinity that has existed before time began, who created everything out of this love relationship and created us to be a part of that love relationship and created us to be in us, dwell in us, and to love others because of that loving relationship. For me, I know I'm in Christ. How do I know that? Because he did it. And I don't have to trust that my works, whatever, process people come up with. I don't have to trust that that's enough. I don't have to worry, did I do enough, pray enough, think enough, work enough? Did I do enough? I don't have to worry about that because it was Him that has done this. It was His idea from the beginning. So because I am in Christ, who kept all of the covenant and all of the testimonies to me, it's a done deal. I don't have to chase God down. He's already pursued me. Psalm 36:5. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heaven. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Over and over again, we hear about God's faithfulness, God's loving kindness, God's faithfulness. He pursuing us. Psalm 119:90. Your faithfulness continues to all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. He established the earth. That's why it stands. And it's not because man is working on controlling the environment and our impact on the globe. Nope. God is actually God. God created this. And we're not going to be able to usurp that authority. We're not going to be able to destroy the planet before He's done with it. We look at us as being so much more powerful than God, of course, because we're the ones that produce salvation. We're the ones that pray the prayer or make Jesus Lord. We're the ones that do that. And so if you believe that, or if you don't even believe that there is a God that created everything, then of course we're the ones that are going to be responsible for taking care of the planet. We have to make sure that we don't destroy things. We have to make sure that, you know, we don't cause the global warming, or, well, you got to change that because of the way the weather has been, climate change. That's it. We're the ones causing climate change to take place, and eventually the water level is going to be so high that the world is going to be wiped out. If you believe in God, He said, never, ever, ever again will that happen. And so I trust in that. I actually believe God. I believe that God is a bigger God and He's not going to let us destroy everything. And I think a lot of the things that we're doing that we're getting so panicked about is insane. Because I think God is actually God. Now, do I believe that we're supposed to just, you know, throw everything out the window and not pay attention? No, that wouldn't be us anyway. Our relationship with God and the God that dwells on the inside of us, yeah, we want to take care of everything. As parents, we want to take care of our children. As homeowners, we want to take care of our house. As people that live on the earth, yes, of course, we want to take care of things. You know, we don't want to be wasteful or whatnot, but we are also not going to be concerned that the things that we do are going to destroy everything before God's done with it. I don't feel that way. I think He is faithful toward us. We can actually trust Him with our lives and everything in between. And again, am I saying that all paths lead to God? No, not at all. But I am saying that there is no path that Jesus is not willing to take to reach us, any one of us. I believe that it's His reach and not our reach. I believe the onus is on God, always has been on God, that He's the one that created us and He's going to take care of us. Just like when we have children and we create them, the onus is on us. It's our responsibility to make sure they're fed and changed and burped and make sure they sleep and they're taken care of. They are totally incapable of taking care of themselves. So when you start having children, they are completely your responsibility, 100%. And God calls us His children. So why do we think that's changed? Our kids are in their 20s and 30s, and that hasn't changed. We still look after them and are there for them no matter what they do, no matter how stupid a thing they do or how great a thing they do. We never go anywhere. We never change our mind. Our children are powerful, powerful children. But they are not powerful enough to change my mind about them. They are not able to change my decision to love them. They are not that powerful. No matter what they do, no matter what they become, no matter what they say, no matter what they decide, they are not powerful enough to change me. And I believe that about God. We are not powerful enough to change God's mind about His creation. All 8 billion of us. God is that good. Let me close with this. And this actually popped up in my Bible reading this morning as I was doing my devotion this morning, having some breakfast. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. It says, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease." Again, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. See, that's God's attitude towards us. That's the simple gospel. God does not change. So Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are an amazing God, that this was your idea from the beginning, that we don't change your mind towards us. We don't change your mind to accept us, and we don't change your mind to reject us, that we have been and always will be your children, all of us. Your creation belongs to you, whether they know it or not, whether they believe it or not, whether they've received it or not, Lord, all creation belongs to you. It is in you we live and move and have our being. And so, Father, we trust that you are continuing to wake every person to the truth of your existence in them. You are trying to get a hold of their hearts to show them who they really are, and that they don't have to act based on how they feel, but they can act based on the truth of their being, that they are a child of God, dearly loved and cared for by you. So, Father, we participate with you in that. Show us what that looks like for us to participate in waking people up to the truth of the simple gospel, that you are a good God and that you love people. Love through us. Show us how we can partner with you in every aspect of this. We trust you in this, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.